This time in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. So that would be beginning in verse 9 through verse 14 of Colossians chapter 1, which you'll notice children and students is primarily occupied with Paul's prayer for the Colossians. So let me just read those verses for us, and then I pray that the Lord helps us in our study together tonight, and we'll continue on from there. So do listen as the Lord speaks to you again through His good and perfect word. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints of light. And He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray again together. Lord, we do thank You that You have given unto us a Savior in Christ Jesus, who has delivered us from death, transferred us into life. And we pray that even this night, as we meditate on this text, that Your Spirit might use it to encourage us to walk as children of light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated once again. One of the most pivotal influences in my life as a pastor is a man who's prone to what we might call provocative statements. He loves to get conversations going by speaking about things in ministry, things in church life, in a very, sometimes hyperbolic way. And it was in one such conversation that he said something rather provocative, perhaps even hyperbolic, that's always stuck with me. Because he said, "All I need to do is listen to this. I need to see this one thing in a church, and that tells me everything I know about that church." So maybe you can try that on for size in your own mind for a second. What is it that you would need to see or you would want to hear in a church that would tell you everything you needed to know about that church? Some of you might think it belongs to something like a sermon. Maybe it's the songs that are sung. Perhaps it's the ministries that the church promotes. Now, this brother said, "All I need to do is listen to the first prayer of the church's worship service, and I'll tell you everything you need to know about that church." And I have had many years, ever since, to have an occasion to see that prove true. And it rarely has been proven wrong. Sometimes, to find out everything you really need to know about a church is just listen to the first prayer in the church's gathered worship service. And I tell you that because as we come to our text tonight in Colossians 1, so many things, not everything, but so many things that you need to know about the church there at Colossae, you're going to find out tonight as it belongs to this first prayer that Paul offers in verses 9 through 14, that text that's in front of us. So if you weren't with us last week when we started our brief study of this letter to the Colossians, what you need to know is it belongs to the setting of this letter. Paul is writing, likely while under house arrest in Rome. He's certainly in prison. He's under chains for his ministry to Christ Jesus. And the text last week we looked at, really beginning in verse 3 through 8, tell us that he had received a report about the Colossian Christians. This report came from a fellow faithful minister named Epaphras. which in all likelihood is the person that planted this church in Colossae. Many scholars would tell you it's actually quite likely that Epaphras himself was converted under the ministry of Paul when Paul was planting the church some 200 miles west in Ephesus. We don't really know that, but we're clear enough at this point in the letter to know that Epaphras is pastoring the church there at Colossae, and he's delivered a report that Paul abounded in thanksgiving and prayer for. Because if you look back to verse 3, he says, "We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard this report." And as the letter advances, what you're going to notice is not everything is A-OK in Colossae. There was some false teaching that clearly was confronting the Colossian Christians, but we don't know exactly what that false teaching was. There's perhaps hints of it in Paul's prayer in our text tonight. But rather than begin with a warning, he began with that warm expression of thanks for what the Lord was doing there in the Colossian Christians' life. We noticed how he was rejoicing. He was kind of expressing gratitude for what we called this apostolic progress report, of the fact that there was not just gratitude for what the Lord had done for them, but the gospel was bearing fruit within them as they were growing in grace, and even that very life that they had in Christ Jesus was rooted in that gospel that had come to them, that was going forth to the ends of the earth. And the connection between that report and Paul's prayer in our passage is clear enough, as you'll notice, verse 9 begins, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So it's a report that drives Paul to ceaseless prayer. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters, what you probably know is that Paul not only commands Christian churches to pray all the time, Paul himself was a minister who prayed all the time. Now, I would put that before you as something worth mentioning, actually, at the very beginning, before we think through the various elements of this prayer, putting before you tonight that simple truth that Paul was a pastor who prayed ceaselessly. I don't think it's something that we should ever neglect or even underemphasize. When it comes to pastors and leaders of healthy Christian churches, the kind of pastors, the kind of leaders that you need most are those who pray fervently. More than preaching powerfully, more than leading skillfully, more than organizing capably, more than counseling effectively, what do you need most? A pastor who, like Paul, can say, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Sometimes it's one of the most challenging things, even for congregants, to discern within their pastors, because Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your closet, don't tell anybody you're praying. And the Lord, who sees you in secret, of course, will observe your praying. You may not know the degree to which your pastors and leaders are praying for you, but I would imagine you would probably agree with me is that over time, you begin to sense something in their preaching, their leading, their organizing, their counseling that says, well, there has to be some consistent, ceaseless prayer in this person's life. So Paul wants you to see tonight a prayer for the church. And all I want you to see is four different parts of that prayer. We'll walk through it quite quickly. The first I want to show you is that it's a prayer about knowing. Because you see how the rest of verse 9 continues. He says, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." If you were to go home tonight, students, and read through this letter, it wouldn't take you long at all, and just circle the number of times that Paul mentions the word knowledge, you might be surprised the number of times it shows up. And it's actually kind of clear as he's writing against these errors that are there in Colossae. It seems as though the false teaching confronting those Colossians Christians related to something of knowledge of God. It seems as though they were kind of saying there are these extra-biblical experiences that were required to have the fullness of Christ known to the heart. It'll show up more in chapter 2, some of this kind of proto-Gnosticism, but it's clear enough that Paul wants them to have an increasing knowledge of God, and you'll see adjacent words of wisdom and understanding, but focus your minds on that simple word that's modifying wisdom and understanding, spiritual. He wants them to know that they should have knowledge of God's will in the Spirit, I think is the way we're meant to take that, in wisdom and understanding. If you want to live, in Paul's mind, a Spirit-filled life, it's nothing more than growing in the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and understanding. It's clear enough, whatever the exact and precise nature of the false teaching was confronting the Colossians, that it was almost this kind of trendy theology, it seems like, in the first century. And you might know that throughout every generation, the church has to face fashions and fads in doctrine and theology. You're not paying careful enough attention to our world in this moment if you don't realize that there are certain fashions and fads in doctrine and theology that confront ordinary congregations like our own. And for Paul, as it belongs to the Colossians, confronting those dangers and difficulties, what is he saying that they need first and foremost? To increase in the knowledge of God. So it's a prayer about knowing. Number two, it's a prayer about walking. You'll see that continues in verse 10. That we're meant to know more of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that sentence, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's one of Paul's favorite ways to describe just the bare essence of following Jesus in the Christian life. So think about it from other letters he wrote. For example, to the Ephesians, he said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To the Philippians, he said, only then let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. To the Thessalonians, he said, we exhorted you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And in those corresponding quotations, you might have heard, children, the importance of worthy walking. Now, kids, if you were to define worthy, it might be a difficult thing to describe, but in the original language, it just was originally used to speak of corresponding weights. So if you think of a scale, something being worth what's on the other side of the scale meant that there was this equal weight. And so the idea in Paul's mind is we are meant to live in such a way that our walk in Jesus corresponds to the depth of grace and love in the gospel of Jesus. And if you wanted some more context of that for the Colossians, you'll notice how he continues in verse 10, simply saying that means we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit, increasing in his knowledge. That's what it means here to walk worthy of the Lord. Do you know that it is genuinely true, even on a day like today, a night like tonight, you can live in a way that pleases God. That it's not as though he accepts your offerings of true spiritual obedience, like a father with kind of a scorned brow saying, well, I'm not really sure that's good enough. I'm not really sure you tried hard enough, but I'll take it. No, you can live in a way that pleases God, that bears fruit, that increasingly knows him. At our membership class earlier this afternoon, I was talking with a couple afterwards that lives in a particular area of Collin County where my first call in gospel ministry was when I was a student pastor. And so we were just kind of reflecting on some of these experiences serving so many years ago, over 20 years ago in this city that now is blown up like everything in Collin County, large and expansive, and it used to just be this rural community that everyone celebrated when the first Sonic showed up down the road because it felt like it was in the country. And I was telling them how so much of my ministry when I was a student pastor there revolved around, through an ordinary calendar year, planning and preparing for two singular events. We would take well over 100 students somewhere to New Mexico or Colorado for a summer camp. And then about 5 or 6 months later, we would have this kind of basically in-house retreat over a weekend. And one year when I was trying to get all these volunteers required for that retreat over the weekend that was ministering to 100 to 150 different students, so I need a lot of adult leaders. And I remember having a conversation with one of our Sunday school teachers of the youth ministry about why I needed him for this weekend to minister to the middle school boys. And he said something that weekend that's always stuck with me. He said, so you need to relight that fire that went out over the summer don't you? And what he meant by that was, it may not strike you intuitively when I say it that way, what he meant by that was is that our kind of discipleship model was such that the Christian life moved along these spiritual highs. A summer camp, you ignite it and it burns hot, but then it just dwindled out. So 5-6 months later, we got to try it all over again with this winter retreat. Ignite it so it burns hot. And you'll notice here, when Paul talks about walking worthy of the gospel, it's a normal, ordinary walk that just moves, doesn't it? Step by step, day by day, not from one high experience to the next, which seems as though that's what the Colossians were hearing the Christian life was all about. And even if you notice the language he's using there in verse 9 and 10 related to knowledge, if I can use kind of a clunky phrase, it's an epistemological circle he's talking about. What I'm saying there is Paul's praying for an increasing understanding, knowledge of God's will, that leads to walking worthy of the Lord, and that walking leads to increasing knowledge of God's will. That the just ordinary way that we walk in Christ Jesus is the ordinary way the Spirit helps us know God's glory in Christ Jesus. So he's praying for the Colossians knowing. He's praying for the Colossians walking. Thirdly, it's a prayer about enduring. To do this, notice verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. As always with Paul, the tenses are important. There's a passive tense there. You see that. All of you who know grammar well enough to know a passive versus an active tense, you know the passive tense there in verse 11. It's not that we are strengthening ourselves. It's that we are being strengthened by God's power. The Lord loves his people enough to strengthen them according to his glorious might. It's a phrase that's quite like a phrase he uses in Ephesians chapter 1 with the prayer there for the Ephesians. We're saying that glorious might has been most clearly revealed when God raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the kind of strength Paul seems to have in mind. And you'll notice its purpose in verse 11 is for all endurance and patience with joy. The word for endurance, it comes from this word in the original that just basically means remain under. So to remain under a load and not try to race away from the load. The easiest way I think you can always illustrate that word is students, you can think of like an Olympic weightlifter holding a barbell over their head. You know, it's like bending under the plates under each side, and what is belonging to that competitive exercise is they have to remain there under the weight, don't they? That's the idea of biblical endurance. Adversity, calamity comes, yes. Persecutions and problems rise, yes. Trials and temptations come, yes. And the old man within us, that old person of flesh, wants to run away from that difficulty. But true Christian endurance means remaining under it. And you'll notice with patience and with joy, it's rather important that Paul links that kind of endurance to patience, joyful patience, because in the world of his first century context, the Stoics would always talk about remaining under difficulty, this kind of Stoic life of just standing still under all the hardship. But do you know that it's only Christians who understand the gospel that can patiently and joyfully endure? That when the calamity comes, there's a contentedness to the Christian. When the difficulty rises, there's a joyful patience. What he's saying there is that when it comes to the endurance in your life, whatever the weight is upon you right now, he's saying don't just grit your way through it. What is he saying? With gladness, go through it. And you can do that with thanksgiving. You'll notice verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So that gives us the fourth thing he's praying for in this prayer for the church. It's a prayer about knowing and walking and enduring. And now in the rest of the passage, it's a prayer about rejoicing. Because the language there in verse 11 at the end of patience with joy, giving thanks, it's possible you can kind of change the translation, at least that as it looks in front of you, I suppose, with the verse numbers there. For all endurance and patience, he might say, with joy giving thanks. So it's joyful thanksgiving that we're to offer to God, not so much patient joy we're to add to our endurance. It's probably best set, at least in my Bible here, set off as endurance and patience with joy, because joyful endurance is a peculiarly Christian thing. Joyful thanksgiving might be just a doubling down of gratitude. But the important thing to notice in verse 12, as we're giving thanks to God, Paul is doing that for the Colossians. You see that language of, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Much like it is with that passive language of the beginning of verse 11, notice the sovereign initiative of God there. He has qualified you for an inheritance, not you have qualified yourself. And I spent many years ago working my way through Colossians for months on end in a particular calendar year, and it's always struck me, this phrase, qualified you, with something that I experienced many years ago with a cousin of mine. And it was in a normal family rhythm when I was growing up that we would often spend time in the summer driving to Michigan and back. It's where my mom grew up. It's where my mom's family all lived at that time in Michigan. And there was one year where we drove up to Michigan, and one of my mom's brothers, my Uncle Bob and Aunt Melanie, they decided they were going to take all of the cousins down to Ohio to go to a place called like Cedar Point, if I remember if it was called correctly. It's basically like the Six Flags of Ohio. So we're driving all the way down from Michigan to Ohio, and we keep hearing about this one roller coaster that we just have to ride. It's the best one. It's the highlight of the park. We've got to get there as fast as we can. So we get out of the minivan, and all of us were kind of racing forward to whatever that thing was named. And you might have done something like this before, children. You get there, and you realize right at the front of the line, there's this kind of, I don't know, measuring stick of sorts. You got to be this high to go on this ride. Now, we were all a little bit young at the time, so from far off, we were wondering, looking around. Yeah, okay, you're all right, and, you know, you're all right. And the cousin I was closest to was like right at the line as we were walking up to it, we thought. It's going to be really close if Andrew can make it or not. So we got there, and as you might expect, he fell like an inch short. He wasn't qualified to go. Now, so much of the errors that belong to the gospel of the Christian life is trying to make yourself qualified, isn't it true? What can you do to increase the qualification that means you can get in? If I do this, I'll raise up. If I think this, be this, serve in this way, I will raise higher. But do you see there, of course, in verse 12, it's God who qualifies you, that he has done all the work. And what's all the work that he has done? Let me show you two final things as we begin to close. He's giving thanks, isn't he? He's rejoicing over the fullness of Christ's work. You'll see that at the end, really, of verse 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, first of all, the fullness of Christ's work in that final phrase, or two final phrases in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is both through the fullness of what Christ has done for us with blood he has shed. Blood must be shed to pay the ransom price to redeem us from sin. That's the language of redemption. But isn't it true? The Bible says that same blood of Christ that is perfect and precious, it brings forgiveness of sins. And so when Paul is saying, when we rejoice in the Christian life, we're people who rejoice over the fullness of what he has done. But let's end with the finality of what he has done. Because again, notice the tenses of verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Don't ever forget, gospel is found in tenses, like delivered and transferred. It has already been done. For the Apostle Paul, who clearly was reading his Old Testament Bible all the time in Greek, this word here for delivered is the normal one that was used in the book of Exodus to speak about God's deliverance of his people from that domain of slavery into freedom and new life. And he's using here, speaking about Christ and the language there of transferred. It would have been used in Paul's time to speak about people who were moving from one place to another, almost basically captives who belong to the now victorious king from one place to another. And do you see that when it comes to our life in Christ, we not only have a fullness, but there's a finality of what he has done? You can sometimes see a lot in a prayer, can't you? A prayer about knowing, walking, enduring, rejoicing. How much might change perhaps in your life, maybe in your home and even in this church, if this kind of prayer and its priorities marked you? Well, let's pray together. Father, we do want to abound evermore in the joy that's ours in Christ Jesus. May we be found even this night among those who have been delivered and transferred, who share in the inheritance of the saints in light because of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.